Okay, tonight is session one of this semester, we'll call it, of our theology, and the title is Humanity and Sin. And so just to get us started, who can give me the actual theological terms? These are like layman's terms. You might know the big words that go with these. Humanity could be anthropology, and sin would be harmartiology. So this is actually the anthropology and harmartiology class, and for obvious reasons, we don't use that name because none of you would have come. But now you're here, and we know what this means. We'll actually look at anthropology tonight and define it so that we know kind of where we're getting started, but we won't get to sin tonight. What we do in each one of these courses is we kind of introduce it in this first session, kind of give you a course description, what the expectations are. If you have the notebooks, those notebooks are written for a course environment where you have required reading, required scripture memorization, and a test when it's all over and how you get your grades. We don't do that, but you have all that available to you, and if you want to go to that level, we can certainly accommodate you. But what we're going to try to do is kind of stick with the basic course description and see if we can accomplish these goals over the next 10 to 12 weeks. We have 10 sessions. We have just a couple of interruptions through the summer, but other than that, we'll get them done right away. So let me read this to you, and this you'll find in your notes somewhere. This course is a study of the nature of humanity and sin. We will look at the nature of humanity from a biblical perspective by examining the pre-fall and post-fall state of man. We will see how these issues were dealt with from a historical perspective by spending much time on the debate between St. Augustine and Pelagius. Attempt will be made to understand the implications of man being created in the image of God. Debates about the origin and nature of sin will be examined by asking questions such as, what is sin? Where did it begin? Why did God allow it? And are there different types of sin? So essentially, that's our goal. We want to try to accomplish that over these next 10 sessions. The objective stated kind of in a different way, the student, that's you, will struggle with the question, why did God create man? And we're actually going to ask that question and try to answer it tonight. All right? Secondly, the student will gain knowledge of the different theories concerning human constitution. Does anybody know what that means? What are we talking about when we say human constitution? What's man made of, right? We're not talking about like the American Constitution, but what constitutes a human being? In other words, do we have parts? And if I suggest that we have parts, what might those parts be? Pardon? Body and soul. What's another version? If you believe that man has two parts, that's body and soul. If you believe that the man has two parts, there's a name for that. What are you? A dichotomist. Di meaning two. Man has two parts. Dichotomy. But there's another version, a popular Christian version. What would that be? Body, soul, and mind or spirit, and those names get interchangeable. We'll look at all that. Now what are you? If that's what you believe, you're a trichotomist. All right, so you got dichotomy and trichotomy, and all of those are words that really are answering this question. What makes up a human? Are we simple beings or are we complex beings? All right, next. The student will have a greater understanding of what it means to be created in the image of God. We're assuming some understanding you already have. We hope to increase your understanding of what it means to be created in the image of God. Number four, the student will learn what effect the fall had on the mind of man, as well as his moral, social, and volitional abilities. Now, that sounds pretty complicated, but let's kind of pass through that again. First of all, what effect did the fall have on the way we think, and then the way we act morally, or the way we interact socially? Or, look at that last one. What is that? Volitional abilities. How we choose. And essentially what this discussion will revolve around, which, in fact, if we had taken that number four, turned it into a phrase that you'll all recognize and titled the course of that, there'd be twice as many people here. In other words, we could have called this a study of free will, because that's really what that's going to talk about. Does man have a free will, and is the will of man different before the fall and after the fall? So that's what we're going to wrestle with when we talk about the fall and volitional abilities. Number five, the student will gain an appreciation of human dignity by learning that while man is not what he was supposed to be, yet he still retains great dignity by reflecting the glory of God. So those are kind of the objective, and that's kind of the outline or another way of stating the objectives. This is where we're headed. And the last one's very, very important, and you're going to see it has implications for evangelism, for how we relate in a cultural context, believers to unbelievers, and whether or not we respect all humans, not just believers, but all humans. And if so, why do we respect them? From whence does their dignity come? All right, so all of those are the goals that we're going to try to accomplish. Now, our primary scripture, or just a scripture to kind of anchor us to, is this scripture, Psalm 8:4. What is man? So that's one of our questions, right? What is man? That you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him. And the implication there is, who is man? Why would you even care? And why did you do what you did for us because of our sin? Why did you care for us? Why did you forgive us? That would be the ultimate question that's in view there. So that's where we're headed. And now, here's how we get there. This is kind of an outline, all right? This is an introduction. This is a big list of stuff. But here's what we're going to hope to answer, these questions. Why did God create us? And again, that's tonight's question. We'll get there. What is our essential nature? Or, as we already talked about, what composes us? What's our composition? Is our body the same as our soul, or are they different? Are we one? Are we two? Same way, asking the same question a different way. Do we have both material and immaterial parts? Again, if we have two parts, are they both material, or is one material and one immaterial? Or not physical, not fleshly? Do we have perhaps three parts, body, soul, and a spirit? Or some of you might say body, soul, and mind. And when you say that, do you mean your mind is your spirit? And when you say that, do you mean your mind is not your brain? Okay, so these are questions. Those are all anthropological questions, and we want to try to understand them, not from science, though we will not reject any good science, but what does the Bible say about what God did when he created us? Do we just have a body and a soul, or do we just have a body and a spirit? That's like four ways of asking the same thing. What is conditional unity? Now, that's a new phrase, even for lots of theology students, but it's an important one, and it'll make sense when we get to it. What is Gnostic dualism? We're getting a little advanced now. These are like weeks 5 and 7, so you'll be ready when we get there. When and how was our soul created? If we have a body, and we all have a body, at least all of you do, some of us have bigger bodies than others, and I would measure in the big category, and we have a soul, when did I get my body? When did my body become a physical body? And we understand that scientifically, right? But when did I get my soul? Does my soul come when the physical body is created, so to speak, in the womb? Or is the soul added later? Is the soul maybe added when we draw our first breath? So when you view a man as being a not simple being, as a complex being, then these become very legitimate questions. And already you might see that it has very, very profound implications on many of the things that capture our attention. Like, when does life begin? And what you'll understand through this study of anthropology is that's the wrong question. It's too simple. It assumes, when you simply say, when does human life begin, you are assuming either that humans are just one simple being, or that all of the parts of a human are created at the same moment. See, there's a lot of assumption when you say, when does life begin? What we want to do is think more carefully. Like, when does the material life begin? When does the immaterial life begin? And are they the same? Does everybody get that at the same time? Much more difficult question to answer, but having answered it, you are much more equipped to engage in social conversations instead of oversimplifying what are very profound considerations, especially among humans who are not believers. So then we'll talk, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? How did the fall affect that? And Imago Dei is a word you haven't learned yet, but it's just another way of saying image of God. We just like to use some Latin now and then because it makes us look smart. What is original sin? And not your first sin, but the first sin. How did the fall affect our will? I mentioned that already. Do we really have a free will? Did we ever have a free will? Do we still have a free will? How can we be held guilty for the sin of another? If Adam's sin was the original sin and we are all born guilty because of that sin, it is a very, very important consideration to say, how is that possible? And is that fair? And we'll have to wrestle with that. And then men and women, how are we different? It's not fair to talk about humans unless you talk about humans as men and humans as women. And we'll have just a part of a session on that. It's not the real heart of what we're doing, but it is important we talk about it. And then in that, what's the egalitarian view? That's a view of men and women. What's the complementarian view? That's a different view of men and women. All of those questions we're going to try to answer. What do you think? So if you see a question there and you say, I really like that question, you can check with me later. I'll tell you what week to come. But that's not the best way to do this. These arguments build from the simple to the more complex, so you want to kind of take the ride with us if you can. Now, this is how the sessions will go. First, the why of man. That's tonight. Why did God create man? The what of man? The constitution of man. There's monism. I didn't mention that, but that means we believe man are one. Body and soul is one thing. Then there's dualism. There's the creation of the soul. When is the soul created? There's the image of God in humanity. And then we're going to talk about the fall. Original sin, first from Pelagius' view. That's Pelagianism. The original sin from Augustine's view. And then we'll consider Arminianism. And all of those are terms. Some of those are terms you recognize, very relevant. Ordinarily, you say, well, that's about salvation. And, you know, there's one doctrine for justification from the Arminians, and there's a different one from the Calvinists. What you're going to learn, and this is not the last time I'll say this, but it is the first time, what you decide in this study, and you know this is a Irenic study. We're going to give you the options, and we want to answer all your questions, and we expect you to decide what you believe about the constitution of a man, about the fall, about the effects of the fall. But having determined that, what you need to know is you will have necessarily determined what you're going to believe about salvation. Because you can't have one view of man and the fall and then alter your view when you get to salvation. They build on one another, and you can't be inconsistent in that. Well, you can be, but that would just mean your argument or your position's invalidated. So that makes this course, and I said that this morning, I've said it and when we ended our last course, I think this is the most important course we teach. We talk a lot in Christian circles about justification, salvation, being sanctified, being glorified, but we assume that there's 195 people here and we all agree on what our problem was to begin with. And the reality is we don't all agree on what our problem was to begin with, and therefore we don't agree on what the solution for the problem is. So this class will teach us what is the problem, and that therefore upon that reality we will then address what is the only solution available if this in fact is our problem. So that's where we're headed. We'll talk a whole session on free will, and then we might just lock up there and work through Christmas, but probably not. But that's the one that's deeper and wider than most of us are prepared to cover in this kind of a setting, but we'll give it a good run. And then we'll talk about the sex of humanity, and what I mean by that is men and women, egalitarianism and complementarianism. Now, we've taught this course three times. What we tend to do is take free will over 2 weeks, and then we do that man and woman thing in 1 week. But we'll see how we end up in this group. I'll try to follow what you guys are looking for. These are terms that you'll learn throughout this. They're very intimidating. They're very long. But if you've been a part of this theology class, you realize they're not as tough as they appear to be. And the principle that they represent is what we're really reaching for. But those are the terms we'll run into. All right, so let's start with session one. Any questions? There are some recommended reading that I'll give you along if you want to go ahead and get ahead of us. Those books, the reading, recommended readings in your notebook. If you're interested in doing the reading, I absolutely highly recommend that you have a systematic theology in your hands. That's one of those books that's usually about that big. And we will follow, ostensibly, Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. And so you might want to pick up a copy of one of those. And then also, very, very important, as we build toward the free will discussion, you will be very helped if you go ahead and get a copy of R.C. Sproul's book entitled, now I've forgotten the title of it. It's in your book list. I drew a complete blank. But it's in your book list, and you'll want a copy of that. It'll cost you $10 in Kindle format, about $14 in the paperback. All right, so let's get started. Does God need us? Let's hear some answers. Does God need us? We're talking about humans, And tonight we're going to talk about why we exist at all, and this is our introductory question. Does God need us? What do you think? No? No need at all? You can't answer a question with a question. Yeah, no, that's a rule. It's on the door back there. In any way, does God need us? You can't ask a question. People, humans. Does God need humans? Does God need humans? Humans. Okay? All right. So there's at least one argument that wants to suggest that we represent some satisfaction to God. He was before that. So if he needed us, then before he had us, he was less than something, right? And now we're in trouble if we think he was lacking something. Okay? All right. I think it's very easy once you get past creation to make some really good arguments. You hear a couple of good suggestions here that there is a need for our existence. We would certainly as Christians argue that absent us, there is no plan B for the propagation of the gospel. But that was a secondary determination. We really, in this course, want to try to get to the primary determination. In the beginning, was the creation of man in any wise to fill a need that God had? Okay? Now, I would just qualify what you said. I've tracked with you completely, except there was a qualifier in there where you said he knew us before time began, and therefore we were with him. I don't think the knowledge of us and the presence of us are the same thing. Now, we'll have to develop that a little bit, but I just want to be sure that everybody heard that, and I'm not trying to give a public rebuke here, but you added something there that's a unique position that we will deal with. When we get to the creation of the soul, one of the options is we always were. That's one of the options. And that what the soul does is now come down to inhabit the body that he creates in time, but the soul itself was eternal. And we'll be dealing with that. So you said that not because you necessarily believe it, but you said it, and we will actually have to answer that question. It is a fundamental proponent of Mormonism that humans always existed, that we are as eternal as God is eternal. And we'll have to wrestle with that one. All right, so you understand these aren't really simple, obvious questions. That's why we hear kind of a whole spectrum of considerations. It would make him lacking. That's right. Ordinarily, in the course outline, we were supposed to study Trinitarianism before we studied humanity and sin. We've done that order once, but we've done the order I'm doing here a couple times. I prefer this order, but occasionally we'll have to beg some understanding of a Trinitarian understanding of God that we haven't yet developed. And one of them is what Mr. Dudley is bringing up, is if we believe, according to the doctrine of God, that he is a simple being, and we believe in his aseity, meaning he has no need, he is the only ever all-sufficient being, then you have answered this question unequivocally. He needs nothing. And so if you argue that he in any wise needed us, you are actually taking yourself back to the Trinitarian doctrine, and you're going to have to rewrite that doctrine. But only a couple times will we intersect with that as we go through this. So let's press on. Otherwise, we're just going to leave here tonight and eat hot dogs, and we'll all get heartburn because all these questions are out there. We want to get some answers. So let's work through this. Here's the questions for tonight. Why did God create us? What was his motivation? Because he obviously created us. We're assuming that. What motivated him to do that? Was he in need of companionship? One of the things that is most often suggested is that he created us because he needed a companion, or maybe 7 billion of them. Did God need to be worshipped? Now we're getting more pious in our answers, right? Companionship is kind of familial, you know, but what about this one? Does he actually have a need to be worshipped? And if so, maybe that's why we exist. That's why he created us in the beginning. So let's work through this a little bit. First of all, this is anthropology, and just so you have a definition, it comes from the Greek word anthropos, which simply is translated in your Bibles, man. Now, when you say man, we are not talking about a gender-specific thing. You're actually talking about a human being. That's an anthropos, all right? Here is a scientific definition, or just the pedestrian definition, maybe is better to say that. It's the scientific study of the origin, the behavior, and the physical, social, and cultural development of humans. That's what anthropology is. Now, we're not going to short-circuit that, But we're going to study biblical anthropology. And let me tell you what the difference is. It's this, but we have to talk about some things that they don't talk about. Like, for instance, free will. A scientific study of the human condition is not interested in whether or not we have or don't have free will. That's not their issue. They're not interested in original sin. They're not interested in whether or not humans were different before the fall and after the fall, right? Science doesn't have any interest in that. And so our study of anthropology is going to take more take on this definition. The study of the purpose and the nature of humanity, both in its pre-fall and post-fall state. So this is our working definition of what we're here to do when we talk about anthropology, man or humanity. All right, why do we study this? Why should we study the doctrine of humanity? Why should you care? I'm going to give you a whole list of them here, but why should you care? Why would you do this? Why are you here? For the hot dogs. No, why are you here? I mean, in specific, are you interested in learning about humanity? Let's assume you are. Why? Because you happen to be one, so that's good, right? A little bit of self-knowledge. Pardon? I mean, if you're a parent, one of the reasons you're here is because you've got one, right? It's like, I've got this human, what do I do with it? It's like a pet. But that's, you know, parenting skills would be greatly enhanced if they studied what God gave them in human form, right? Did God give you, for instance, when you had your baby or your grandchild was born, what are the terms we apply to that? Like precious, right? Oh, to be that innocent. Am I right? This is how we talk about that baby. Is that anthropologically correct? See, it isn't. God gave us a precious gift. Well, that's true, and certainly it is true, children are a gift from God, but if you bring anthropology into it, a biblical understanding, the gift he gave you was broken. I mean, what do you think about that? What kind of God would give you a gift, you unwrap it, you're so excited, and then you learn from Scripture that it was broken when he gave it to you? Yeah, what? I mean, it does change some things in how you parent. So in what way was the baby broken? What do I mean by that? I don't mean was missing a leg. What? It was born sinful. Or let's give it a theological word. That baby is depraved. And that's a very unusual way to talk about a baby. I'm not suggesting we should talk about a baby that way when they come, but we need to understand that. Because it changes how you parent on day one or as you progress in parenting. All right, so that's a reason. But let's give these reasons. It will significantly affect every other doctrine that you study, both forward and backwards. What you believe about a human affects, and I already said to you, will determine what you must believe about justification. And you can't have it both ways, and you'll be challenged there. I suspect all of you will be challenged there, no matter how careful you think you understand the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of man will challenge you. It'll shape your view on sociology, on politics, on the family. You know, we're Christians, and it's a political season, and we're pro-value and pro-family and pro-life. But as I mentioned earlier, oftentimes we don't even know what we mean by that. We don't know what we mean by life. Because again, it's not a simple life. It's a complex life. And how we are to relate to that life, whether they're believers or not, you need to understand and know how to do that. It'll dramatically affect your view of psychology. Is psychology a hot button issue? It is. I mean, we're considered today to live in a therapeutic culture. And that therapy is applied psychologically. So what's your position on that? We won't take a poll tonight. But you need to be sure your position on that is not informed by whether or not Aunt Gertrude really lost her mind and the pill helped. Or is it informed biblically? And what is the psyche? And who has a right to delve into that? Because if you put the psyche with the soul, and if you're a dichotomist, you have to, then who's qualified to do soul work? And what affects the soul? Is that affected by a pill that you take? And so it's very, very important that you view these very hot-button issues faithfully, biblically, and all of that's anthropology. Humanity is something about which everyone has expressed views. In other words, everybody has an opinion about them or about him. And sometimes our opinions about him are more powerfully obvious than our opinions about ourselves. So we're interested. It'll affect how you minister to believers. It'll affect how you minister to non-believers. It'll affect how you counsel. It'll affect how you view a crisis situation where an event has occurred and my son is reacting in a certain way. And I've got to learn to react to that or minister to that or affect change toward that biblically informed, anthropologically accurate. And that's a huge challenge. And most of the time we don't. And so we become little Dr. Phil oriented because it just is easier than doing the hard work. It'll affect how you view yourself. And all of us can be benefited by viewing ourselves. And that was what Michael was talking about. That's why we're here. It's because I am one. And I'd like to understand me a little better. Gregory Boyd writes, "How you answer the question concerning the significance of being human will determine your views about what inherent rights people have, how people should be governed, and what authority, if any, they have to treat animals differently than they treat people." Now, this is right off the newspaper, right? It's right off of some recent events we've been through in our church. You say, why did we address or why did we need to respond to the idea of government and whether or not we're self-governed or whether or not we have outside government? Well, that was an anthropological question. It sounded like an American history question, but it wasn't. And because we have a doctrinal position on the anthropology of man, then we recognize that when someone argues that we're able to be self-governed, that that's not true. It's anthropologically impossible for us to be self-governed. We believe that and know that as Christians because of the effects of the fall. So do you see? We were dealing, and if you're in this church, you know what I'm talking about. We were dealing with an anthropological issue that had soteriological implications. In other words, it affected the gospel. Because if you change who we are, then you change the solution we need. And that's why it became such a critical issue for us. But it was driven by our anthropological convictions. Second paragraph. Indeed, how you answer these questions will greatly affect your views on whether it is legal to allow severely deformed babies to die. Now, most of you would say, no, I don't think that's right, but is it legal? And if it's legal, why would it be legal? Is it because they're just all pagan unbelievers and they hate people? Or is there maybe a deeper thing in view? Like, for instance, when did the soul come? And should I consider that as a Christian when I'm thinking about these things? Whether or not people have the right or responsibility to take others off life support. Some of you are old enough now that your parents are old enough now that that's not just a lifetime movie anymore. It's your life, and it's a real question you'll have to confront. And it's why everybody should be counseled to have confronted those before you have to confront those with living wills and advanced directives. Those are expressions, you say, of Christian convictions. Well, I would agree with you. You should make a Christian decision concerning those things. What you're learning tonight and being introduced to is to do that. It's an anthropological decision. You base the decision on what you believe about what we are as humans. Whether and when people have the right to choose an abortion and whether human cloning should be pursued. Is that okay? We say, well, that's an ethical issue, right? I mean, that's what Dr. Moeller calls it. And he writes eloquently on it and he's very convincing. But what are his arguments? You say, well, they're his arguments. They're Christian arguments. Well, if you were to ask him, he will tell you they're anthropological arguments. They're based on what he believes about a human being. And he believes that based on what the Bible says. So do you see how important it is? I hope you do. So why did God create us? Why did God create us? All right, we've already addressed the fact that maybe he doesn't really need us. So let's ask it a different way. Then why did he create us? This is your turn. Okay, so there's one option. Notice she said wanted, not needed. Right? Does God have desires? Does his having desire indicate that he lacks something? No, it indicates that he has something. Doesn't mean he lacks something. So whether she was being that careful or not, that's a very careful answer. To say he wanted companionship is different than to say he needed it. For his good pleasure. So he wanted to be pleased. Is that a fair expression of God? Is there something ungodly about wanting to be pleased? I mean, some of the fundamentalist preachers would tell you there's something ungodly about wanting to be pleased, right? But God wanted to be pleased. And there is self-satisfaction, God satisfaction in the creation of humans. Yeah. But see, you're struggling there because you use the word selfish and we're trying, we can only, we always, it's sinful, right, to be selfish, but yet clearly a right understanding of God is he's selfish, and he'll tell you so. He'll say, I'm selfish, I'm jealous, I won't have any other gods, right? We just studied that this morning. Well, if you make such a position, you're being intolerant and selfish and self-centered. So these are the kind of questions we want to wrestle with. Well, let's see if we can get close to an answer. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks and answers this question. What is the chief and highest end of man, or what is man's purpose? Answer, man's chief and highest end, or the purpose for his existence, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, that's a classic Protestant, and even more than that, Reformed answer to why we exist. And we exist then to do what? Two things are there. What are the two things? Glorify God. Now, let's stop right there. Is God a God of glory? Isn't that an attribute of God? That he is glorious? Then why does he need us to glorify him? You see, I'm not answering that. I'm just helping you to slow down a little bit. This particular theology semester, it's kind of like you put that tip of the ski into the water. If you get too deep, you're going under. This is where we are in this, all right? So I'm trying to kind of spoon feed you here. But so the chief end of man is to glorify God. That seems to suggest that he was lacking something that only we could bring him, and that is glory. But he already has that glory. And so it really requires that you understand what did they mean when they said that. Because I think it's a good answer. But it doesn't mean what it just seems to mean. What about the second part? He created us to enjoy him. Now we've already mentioned that maybe he created us because it brought him joy. Well, what about it creating us because it brings us joy? That is what that says, right? Why did he create us? One answer is, what? So we would have joy. So now suddenly, maybe it wasn't all about him. Maybe it was about us. And now we got a whole different set of questions. And we'll address that a little bit. Look at the Declaration of Independence. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, obviously true, natural law, they're arguing, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, if I were to take that and apply a theological or anthropological consideration of does it answer my question, it suggests that one of the reasons the Creator created us was to grant us what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, that's not a whole lot different than that, right? There's human joy as a part of the intention. And it's stated here differently. And that the Creator was involved and he gave us something. What both of those are suggesting, and this becomes important and one of the reasons that we get a little bit like blah, 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 this when we talk about he wants worship, is we tend to think of worship as being something we send to God. And so God created us to worship him, and that was selfish, and now it all comes this way. But what you're going to hear tonight, again, in these just very next few minutes, again and again, is turn that thing around and things start to make much more sense. It's a flow from God. He's creating us. He's a giver of things. And he gives joy. And he gives life. And he gives satisfaction. And the reaction to that is what? Worship. It's just the reaction. It's like it's a byproduct. And so now you don't have to defend him being selfish because he always wants to be worship. Like it becomes like narcissistic. No, instead it's see him as a giver, and boom, worship just bounces off of that. It's part of what Craig was challenging us here this morning, right? We don't do to get, we do out of love. It's an expression of thanksgiving and gratitude. Well, this is making that same suggestion. See that God is sending things this way, and a part of his nature is to give. He's just a giver. So I'm giving you what I think the best theological answer is. I'm a little ahead of myself. Why did he create us? Because it's his nature to do that. He gives things. And one of the things he gives is life. And then we respond to that once we realize it and all its ramifications. And the only way to respond is worship. So worship becomes a byproduct of the giving nature of God, not some lack that he has or, again, some narcissistic need to be always worshiped. It's not that. It's a reflection of the giving of God. And these are thoughts are moving us that way. Rick Ward writes in his devotional, this came out back in 2002, it's not about you. How many times have you heard a preacher say that? How many times have you heard me say that? All right? Now, in the right context, it's solid. In most considerations of Christianity, it's solid. But when it comes right down to studying the anthropological reality of why did God create man, I'm going to tell you, we had something to benefit there. And there's no way to read the creation account without saying that it sounds like it was all about us. And we're going to look at that tonight. Those verses sound like it's all about us. And I do think it's to qualify us and our kind of pious answers that say it's all about Him, right? It's always all about Him. It's never about us. Well, you can't make that case. Because if it was never about you, guess what? You wouldn't be here. He created you. So at some moment, at some point in time in His mind, it was about you. Is that right? Otherwise, it was an accident. And you're in the wrong class. Why did God create man? We just keep asking this question and we're toying around with it. So let's look at it this way. Let's consider reasons why He didn't create us. That's helpful sometimes. That's, by the way, how we got the doctrine of the Trinity. It wasn't that we suddenly were able to articulate what we believe about a three in one, but what we were obviously able to recognize is that's just not true about Jesus, and that's not true about the Holy Spirit, and that's not true about God. And it was really a doctrine that was born out of what it couldn't be. Well, let's do that this way. What are some wrong answers to the question? Well, number one, some people say He didn't. Right? So you'll meet people and you'll say, hey, I thought we'd have a cup of coffee. Let's make it a strong cup of coffee and let's play around with this one a little bit. Why did God create man? And your buddy says, well, that's an easy one. He didn't. Well, we don't believe that. If you believe that, that's naturalism, right? It just happened. God didn't have anything to do with it. Or here's another wrong answer. Man is an eternal extension of who and what God is. In other words, we are God. Now, we don't believe that. That's pantheism or panentheism, and that is that all objects, all material beings are just an extension of God. So a tree is God, and a bush is God, and a chair is God, and you are God. Not God in and of yourself, but an extension, and He's less than God without you. We don't believe that. That's the wrong answer. Man is eternal as God is eternal, and now we're kind of backing up to where we got ahead. We do not believe that. We do not believe as Christians, Orthodox Christians, that we have always been. That's pantheism or polytheism. In other words, if we are eternal, that is one of those qualifying elements that makes you God. In other words, when you study God, only God gets to be eternal. Now, we're going to live forever, but we're not eternal because we had a beginning. He's eternal because He had no beginning. If you ever make man eternal, whether you qualify it or not, you just made him a god. Maybe you want to call him a little god, and we don't accept that. So man is not eternal. Well, then we've said this, he needed help with his new creation. Now that's one we haven't really mentioned. You know, on the first day he created this, second day this, he's like, man, this is like, somebody's got to take care of this place, and I'm pretty busy. And so I know I'll create man, and he'll take care of it. And while that may sound a little silly and offhanded, when we get to the text, we'll read it in a minute, it's got some merit. But we think it's the wrong answer. We think it's the wrong answer. And he was not in need of a companion, but I do think we might learn over the next few weeks that he wanted some companionship. But that's an entirely different thing. But he didn't need it. Those are wrong answers. So let's read this Genesis account real quick. And this is where we all began. And we're so familiar with it that sometimes we miss some things that we need to be sure we catch. We're not going to belabor this. This is really fast, but let's at least look at the verses. So Genesis 1, and look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's just say this. In the beginning, what was? God. What else was? From what did He create? From what? Nothing. So in the beginning, God was. What else was? Nothing else was. That's the Christian answer. Is that clear in this text? It isn't. Because this says something else was there. The earth was without form and void, but there was darkness over the face of the deep. That says that there was something else there. What was it called? Just reading the words, what was there? The deep. The deep was there. So be very careful as a Christian that you don't just give that kind of creation museum answer. And it's not a knock on the creation museum. Great place, great defense of some really essential truths of the Bible. But Don't be oversimplistic about it and say God created everything from nothing, which, by the way, he did. It's true, but this is not a good place to go because this says there was something there. And any skeptic, any unbeliever is going to say there was a deep there. Now, what's your job? Define the deep as being nothing. That becomes your task. And I would just tell you, if you want to get into apologetics and you want to defend your faith, better start in verse 2 and have an answer for what the deep was that proves that it actually wasn't. All right, so this is not easy stuff. We've tried to make it really easy, and it isn't. Let's go to verse 26 of chapter 1. Yes, well, the deep is the waters. That's exactly right. Thanks for finishing that for me. I stopped too quickly on the deep. Okay, in the beginning, God was. What else was? Christian answer, nothing else was. Where do we go to prove that? Well, I think we go to Genesis 1, 2. Better start over. You just buried yourself. Unless you've got much, much better developed answers. Let's go down to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God did that. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, and now he repeats it again, all this stuff that I created, you get to eat them. Verse 30, every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw all of that, and he said it was very good, and that wraps it up. Now, we're still asking the question, why did he create man? You hearing some of the answers now that we would say maybe those aren't good answers? Sounds like a pretty good answer now. It sounds like he did all this and he needs somebody to take care of it. Because he emphasizes it three times. And he emphasizes it again when the whole thing's recounted again in Genesis chapter 2. I've created this incredible thing and I need somebody to dominate it. I need somebody to manage it. I need somebody to take care of it. That's at least a plausible argument from what we read here in the creation. But let's take another part of it. When we suggest that it wasn't about us, are you with me now when I said earlier? Sure sounds like it's about us, doesn't it? It sounds like he did all of that for us. He did all of that for us. Now, we haven't asked that penultimate question of why did he do it. What we're answering is that he did do it, and he shows what he did, and now we're reaching some conclusions that say, well, maybe this is why he did it. But you notice that we didn't read the whole chapter, but you can read it all. Nowhere does it say, and God created man, and male and female he created them, so that. See, what we want is a so that, which is an answer to why he did that. But we don't get the so that. We just get what he did and what his expectations are for what he did. I saw a hand over here. Yes, that is one in Trinitarianism, which we haven't done yet. We'll do it next. But that's one of the places that we most commonly go to prove a Trinitarian God, or at least a plural God, is because it says us and our. In Trinitarianism, you would learn that that's not a good place to go either, because that's an English, Hebrew to English translation challenge. That word in the Hebrew does not necessarily argue for a plural interpretation. But in the English Bible, we love to go there to prove at least that there was more than one in the Godhead. But it's not a good proof of Trinitarianism, three in one. Even if you go there to prove that there was more than one, you might only be proving that there was more than one God. But that's problematic. But a good question in the English, and most of us are taught to go there if you're arguing with somebody about the Trinity. Not a good place to go, but sure sounds like a good place to go. She's got a follow-up here. Yes, that's exactly right. Now, a good Trinitarian understanding will build a good argument that he wasn't lonely because he was with himself. So yes, but this is just not the verse to do it. It reads like it is, but it's not the verse to do it. And that's really the point of this little exercise, these few verses, is to show you some things that are clearly there and maybe challenge you that some of the things you thought were clearly there are not clearly there. Doesn't mean they're not true, but they're not clearly there here, which is where we tend to go make our arguments. Now let's finish this. Wait, there was another hand. Can I go? Oh, go ahead. Yes. We're not here to retool you and say that it was not all about him or not a lot about him or that he was not in some sense selfish for what he gained by this creation. That's a given. I'm not trying to get you to ditch all that. But I'm trying to challenge you to think that clearly we were on his mind here, and he's doing an awful lot for us. And so let's don't be too high pious, too pietistic about it to say it's always been all about him. Because this text clearly argues we were on his mind, and he's doing a lot of this for us. Let's finish this really quick. Go to chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. One of the things you have to talk about with anthropology as it regards men and women is that the essence of the creation of men and women is entirely different. Men were created from what? Dust. What was everything else created from? Nothing. Men were created from, okay, that's an anthropological, essential anthropological understanding. Now, the implications of that we're not here to deal with right now, but don't lose sight of that. That makes us different. We always say, well, we're different because we can think, or we're different because we have free will, or we're different because we have the image of God. Well, those are all true, but there's other differences that we don't even want to address, or don't we're not likely to address, and one of them is he had a substance that he started with when he created us. That should tell us something. What one of the minimal things it would tell us is that to be a human is to be earthy, if I could use that word. That's one of the things we could say about it. But then he took a woman from man's rib. And now we understand that at some sense, the anthropological essence of a man and a woman, we're to read here, had a distinction, at least before the fall, because they didn't begin the same way, and neither of them began from nothing. Now, if man came from dust to remind us that we're earthy, then the woman comes from the man, perhaps to remind her that she's dependent, right? Not designed to exist alone. Because for some period, Adam existed alone. And that clearly wasn't a contrary thing. But nowhere ever did a woman exist alone. So these are things that are, again, they sound theological, and they are, but they're really anthropological questions. And we're going to try to answer most of them. Yes. It's twofold, and that's one of the places that we will go to argue for a material being created from the dust and an immaterial life, that's pneumos, breath, spirit, life, breathed into him. That's one of the places we'll go because that's he never did that with a grizzly bear, and he didn't do that with an elephant. And that's one of the reasons we would argue that our constitution is different than an animal's because we have parts, because we are complex. And we would say a dog is not a complex being. Some of you would say that. Some of you would say your dog has a soul. Do you believe your dog has a soul? Raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. It's not an unchristian position. Well, good for you. None of you believe it. I think dogs have souls, but we can talk about that in a different class. But it'll come up in anthropology. Inevitably, you have to ask those questions. What makes us different? All right, if we go on and read verse 15 very quickly. Just want to point out, actually, I think it's verse 16 we want to point out. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Again, why did he create him? This keeps coming up. Somebody's got to take care of this place. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then, this is where we want, verse 18. Then the Lord God said to the man, it is not good that you should be alone. So the reason I want to emphasize that, and we'll move through these other scriptures now, if you believe that one of the reasons God created man was in any sense for companionship, one of the questions you have to follow that up with is, then why didn't it work? You say, well, maybe it worked for God, but it didn't work for man. The point here is this idea that's very popular among Christians today, that one of the goals of salvation is that we get to be buddies with God, right? How's it sound? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As though that was God's chief end. And we would just, in some sense, argue anthropologically from the beginning that that was not a good place to be. It's not good for a man to be alone with God. Something was missing there. What was missing there? Why wasn't it enough for Adam to be with God alone? I mean, we would say, what could be better than that? Were you on a pontoon this weekend? I mean, just you, the pontoon, and God. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. We tend to think that way. But if we go back and study the roots of humanity, we would say that can't possibly be a good thing because God said it wasn't a good thing. What was missing? Other people. So when you think about companionship, I would just suggest tonight, with just a way to work on this week, find in your Bible somewhere where there's any indication that the goal of creation of man was so that God would have companions. You won't be able to find it. But what you will find is that a part of bearing the image of God demands what? We have companions. It demands that we have companions, companions other than Him. Him being your buddy wasn't good. You needed other human companions. So there's a sense in which, as we study the image of God can only be expressed in community. It can't be expressed alone. And we go here to the beginning of our anthropology to see that. Now, let's press on here because we've got to wrap this up. We're out of time. But what you have next on the screen is just a litany of scriptures that are the closest we can get to saying why. And at the end of the day, we're going to end this up here tonight, the end of the night, with the question again, why did he do it? All right, let's do this. David said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." David is struggling with what? Anthropology. And he's saying, why do we exist? He's asking the question. But notice, he doesn't arrive at an answer. He just asks the question. It's as though he's staggered by it. Do you see it? Do you feel that? He says, I can look up at the heavens and I see all of this, and then I can see what you did. You gave us glory. You gave us majesty. You gave us a job. I see what you did. But what the heart of that is, I can't figure out why you did it. So this seems to kind of answer our question, but the only thing it really does is ask it again. David is saying, I don't understand this. Why would God do this? Look at the book of Job. What is man that you magnify him? So we read that and we say, well, one of the purposes for God, creation of man, is that we magnify him. Well, we could say that, but really the heart of this is Job is saying, why did you do that? So nobody seems to be able to get to the answer. And that you're concerned about him, and that you examine him every morning, and you try him every moment. Job was saying, I just don't get that. You're God, and he had a big God. He had a big understanding of God. Maybe not a Trinitarian, right? Because he wouldn't have understood that perspective yet. But he had no little God. And when he considered that as his starting point, and then he looked at himself, he said, I don't get it. Why would you do this? Why do you give us this? But what both of them are reflecting, I'll go back to this premise earlier I stated, and I'll remind you of it so you'll keep hearing this. Both of them are reflecting the one thing that we do know, and that is he keeps giving, 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 and giving, and creating, and creating, and creating. So we might be getting an answer, but it doesn't sound like an answer. Look at 1 Corinthians. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what is your purpose? Westminster Confession, to bring glory to God. Well, how do you bring glory to God? If I asked you that before we put anything up here, you'd say, well, I come on Sunday night, right? I worship. I give. How does he say you bring glory to God? Come eat a hot dog, right? Come to my house and eat a hot dog. And God can be glorified in it. See, we miss these things that humans are created to glorify God. And you say, well, what do we got to do to that? And what we're doing is, now, are we reversing the trend? What do I got to do, God, to do that? And his answer is, be. Just be. Dominate, rule, subdue, eat, drink. And I'm glorified if you'll just be what I created you to. Do you hear me saying it? Be. Just, I'm giving you this. I'm not asking you for anything. Why not? Because I don't need anything. But I do give because that's my essential nature. It's really fascinating. If you can put your brain around this a little bit tonight, this is revolutionary stuff, and it's clearly indicated in Scripture. Whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. How do you bring glory to God? Speak. Just speak. And you could just take that and take it through the New Testament. Say, God, what have you said you expect of your humankind as it regards our speech? And some of you won't talk so much tomorrow. And the psalmist would say, you are God, and I am not. Let my words be few. It's the same idea. I'm not trying to constrain your talk. What I'm trying to say is you don't have to say anything special or anything grandiose or anything particularly articulate. Just do what I created you to do. Speak. And you bring glory to me. That's the idea. If you serve, you're bringing glory to me. if you serve in my strength, if you do what you do through Christ, then all the glory and all the power. But understand what the expectation here was for the first century Christian. Live the Christian life. Just be. That seems to be the idea. Romans 8, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we might be glorified. Now again, I'm saying the same thing. Now it's taking a little more uncomfortable tone. What's he saying this time? Same thing. Just be a human. And you, in your humanness, will what? You'll suffer. You don't have to suffer. You will suffer. Right? This isn't that my cold dip of water and, you know, bringing on, you know, be. No, no. Just be. Just be, and you will what? You'll glorify me in your suffering even. Romans 8:30, and those he predestined he also called, and those he called he also justified, and those he justified he also glorified. We say, well, why did he create us? We say, well, he created us to do all of this. And then we say, oh, by the way, Christian, it's not about you. These are eternal things. These are things that happened when there was nobody there but him. And he determined these things, and you were the object of that. Daniel 12:3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I want you to be, and I want you to shine. And we use that same terminology. This isn't some kind of weird prophecy. You're not going to be a star. Mormonism is on the table for the second time tonight. They believe you're going to be a star or a planet, or, you know, Pluto gets to exist or whatever. But no, what he's saying is, like, you heard, anybody watch The Voice? You know, I love to watch those entertainers. And you say, man, it would be not so common today, but not uncommon to say, man, Bobby last night, man, he shined. That's the idea. He had a profound influence. He did what he was created to do, and he did it well. And God says, I created you for that. Now, go back to the beginning, just so this resonates in your mind. What did Rick Warren say? It's not about you. Have we run into any text yet that says it's not about you? They all say it's about you. And again, we're going to have to wrestle with that, because the you that it's all about is a fallen you. But I think this kind of changes the way some of us think, and maybe some of the way we should preach. Ephesians 1, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You say, there it is. Now we know why he did it. So tell me why he did it. Because he wanted to. You just aren't going to get an answer. If you came tonight and you say, well, here's our question. So we go later and we say, well, so what was the answer? I don't know. I'm like David, and I just don't get it. Why would he do that? I know what he did, and I know some of his expectations, but I don't know why he did it, other than he did it because he determined to do it. So is the Bible obscure or clear as to the motivation behind the creation of man? It's not clear. But it's not also so opaque that we can't see anything. But we are left wondering, and we're really left wondering why. Why did he do it? And I'm going to tell you, if you'll leave that mystery there, your God will grow a little. Because the only answer you can give is the one we saw in Ephesians. He did it because he determined to do it. And if you're the benefactor of first life and then life again by the grace of God, you're like David and saying, man, I don't get it. But wow. Must I not worship? And that, again, that's a reaction. That's a byproduct of this giver that God is. The right answers, perhaps, are these answers. Because he's creative. Right? It's not a reason. It's who he is. It's his essence. And you would have studied that in Trinitarianism, by the way. So that man would be able to glorify God. Not because he needed it, but so that you'd be able to. So he created you a certain way so that when you did what he created you to do, you would do that. And there seems to be some pleasure that God takes in that. So that God would be able to share his glory with others. And that was one of our first answers. That we have a responsibility to manifest the glory of God to others. Primarily that exists where? In the church. It does not exist with each individual Christian. Take you back to Anthropology 101. Adam couldn't do that. That wasn't good. You can't do that. It only exists in the community or the body or the church. And then certainly he did it to accomplish his will, whatever that will was, to whatever end he decreed. And he's told us how it'll all end. How will it all end, by the way? Most Christians say, well, it all ends in heaven. And that's true. But if you just say it that way, you don't really have to understand too carefully what you believe about man. But if you say it the way the Bible says it, the way the Bible says it is it'll all end with a new heaven and a new earth. And I came from that earth. And now my perspective of heaven informs my anthropology, or vice versa, because I am earthy. And that's going to live forever. That's going to alter your view of what happens to that body when it's buried. Say, well, I don't need it anymore. I'm going to get a new one. Is that true? Not true. You're going to get that one made new. That's a whole different perspective. You say, well, how do you know that, Steve? Because that's good biblical anthropology. And we'll learn that over the next 10 weeks. All right? So at the end of the night tonight, this is all about heaven. Maybe not, but I'm not going to say any questions because that's all we've done tonight is raise questions. But I'm going to dismiss you.